Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 1. Follow along as we read beginning at verse 8, as Paul speaks about what was his passion. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Our Father, we come now to your word, and we pray that you will open our eyes to Christ, that you will open our eyes to the gospel. Lord, very familiar to most of us, but Lord, how we need to be reaffirmed in it, how we need to commit ourselves to it, even as Paul gives us this example of his own life. What motivated him, what drove him, what compelled him to lay down his life in service for you and for others. So, Lord, this is your word, and we pray that you will speak to our hearts and that we will be changed and that you will be glorified. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Flying back from California this past Monday, the Lord arranged my seating so that I was seated next to a young college student who was flying back to South Dakota. Very delightful young woman, obviously with a compassion for people. She's studying world cultures. She's done a fair amount of traveling. She wants to be used in helping alleviate some of the suffering in the world. I had prayed before going on the flight that God might provide an opportunity for the gospel. And so I began to ask questions along that line. And she said, "I am a believer. I do believe in Jesus Christ." And the more we talked, she made a comment like, "But I don't think we should be out trying to convert people in other countries. I visited them. They didn't ask to be born in that situation. They didn't ask to have the poverty that they have. They didn't ask to be born into the religious system. Who are we to go and try to convert them?" And I said, "Well, what do you think of the words of Jesus when he said, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me.'" "Well, I believe that's true, but I just don't think we should be trying to convert others." And we talked about judgment and God's righteous, holy character, which will necessitate judgment on sin and evil and eternal punishment. "Well, I'm not sure about hell. believe there's heaven, but I'm not sure about hell. That just doesn't seem to fit with God. And this dear young student, by the way, when we're all done and leaving the plane, she said, I think this was of God. I need to get my Bible out tonight and start reading again. I said, amen. But, you know, I thought about that conversation and I thought, is it possible as a believer and to say you believe in the gospel and you believe in Jesus Christ and you believe that Jesus is the Savior and yet we don't have a responsibility to others? I wonder if it's really possible to understand the gospel and not believe that we don't have a responsibility to others who've never heard. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is it possible to truly believe the gospel and not somehow believe that man, apart from Jesus Christ, whatever country they're in, whatever religion they're in, is lost without Christ? This is part of the gospel. We look at the life of Paul, this formerly religious, outwardly religious, zealous man, blinded to the truth of Jesus Christ and then gloriously saved on the road to Damascus and became the most fervent, passionate missionary for the gospel. He truly understood the gospel and its implications and the Savior and Lord of the gospel. We want to talk this morning about passion for the gospel. Maybe some of the passion that Kyle Wacker displayed a few weeks ago. If you don't know the story, ask Kyle. It was written up in the Sioux City paper when that pit bull attacked that woman. And had Kyle not intervened, he's got the wounds to prove it, that woman may not be here today. Now, would it have been right to just stand by and say, well, I don't think I should get involved? What are you going to be known for when you leave this life? Reminded of a cartoon, the Peanuts cartoon, with Snoopy, the dog, and Linus throws a stick out there for Snoopy to retrieve. And Snoopy's first instinct is to go and retrieve it and bring it back to Linus. But then Snoopy decides against doing that. And in the last frame, Snoopy is saying, I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy. He chased sticks. What are you going to be known for? Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Romans, he relates the story of General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. General Booth in England one day stood as an old man before Queen Victoria, and she asked General Booth what she might do for him. And this old stalwart of the faith, he said, Your Majesty, some people's passion is money and some people's passion is fame, but my passion has been men. My passion has been the souls of men. I think that's an apt description of Paul. His passion was to see the gospel taken throughout the known world of his day. The gospel that would bring salvation to men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor. Paul was gifted with the keen intellect of a theologian, of a scholar, and yet he had the heart of a pastor. He had the heart of a shepherd. He had the heart of a herald who was under commission to proclaim the glorious truth of Christ. He cared deeply about the spiritual condition of people. The love of Christ moved him to take the gospel, the good news of salvation, throughout the Roman Empire of that day. And here in these verses, we get a glimpse into the heart of Paul, and we see that it was the gospel that was his passion. He mentions the word gospel two times there in verse 9. How God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And then verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I think there's much here to challenge us, to encourage us, yes, to convict us. Unless we think, well, this is just for apostles. This is just for apostles, and they don't make apostles anymore. So what does this have to do with me? But we too are under a commission. And Paul said, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. So let's see what qualities there are in someone who has a passion for the gospel. What are some of the things that characterize someone with a passion for the gospel? Number one, a thankful heart. A thankful heart. Paul begins, he says, first of all, of first importance, first and foremost, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. To every church Paul wrote to every church he wrote to, he expressed thanks for them, with one exception, the church at Galatia. He didn't give thanks to them because they were going off, as you know, the book of Galatians, they were going off after a false gospel, a gospel which Paul said was not another gospel. False gospel. First, he says, above all, I thank God. His life was characterized by gratitude. And to whom is he thankful? Notice he's thankful to God. He's thankful to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our mediator through whom we come boldly to the throne of grace. We have access to God through Jesus Christ, our mediator. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. He knew many in Rome. He knew some in Rome. Chapter 16, almost 30 some names he'll mention there in chapter 16. But he didn't know all of them, but he was thankful for all of them as believers in Christ. For what is Paul thankful? Well, notice he says he's thankful to God because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Your faith is being proclaimed. And notice again, Paul doesn't say, oh, you at Rome, I thank you for your faith. I praise you for your faith. I praise you that you've believed the gospel. No, he says, I thank God that your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. He praises God, you see, because faith, get this, faith is a gift of God, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, God is the author of faith. God is the one who opened your eyes to believe the gospel. God is the one who drew you from darkness to light. If God had not intervened in your life and mine, we'd all be lost. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. So he thanks God, you see, that their faith is being proclaimed. God had opened their eyes and given them grace to believe. And he says, I thank my God that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, throughout the Roman Empire, wherever Paul went. The news of the church at Rome that he hadn't yet visited, he hadn't planted it. The news of the church in Rome came to him. The faith of these people was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Faith here, their faith, refers obviously to initial saving faith and also to their walk of faith as believers. In chapter 16, verse 19, as Paul is concluding his letter, he says, the report of your obedience has reached to all. Paul is thankful to God and greatly encouraged that there in the heart of Rome, the imperial city, capital of the empire, most important city in the world at that day, politically, economically, militarily, and so on, there was a group of Roman believers, a group of faithful believers. Beloved, is it not true when you and I hear of believers in other lands who have come to Christ and a church has been planted, whether it's in Central Asia or China or Korea, and we hear these stories through Voice of the Martyrs and others, that there's a church there standing. Doesn't it bring encouragement? And doesn't it cause us to thank God? When we hear of believers in our government, in that gridlocked beltway area of Washington, D.C., and we hear there are believers. Or maybe in state government or local government, we hear that there, that God has believers, faithful ones in these places of influence. And we thank God, or we ought to. When we hear of a young person, as was shared at the YFC banquet, young people who've come out of lives of desperation and darkness and have come to Christ, we ought to thank God. We ought to thank God. Someone we've prayed for, whether young or old, rich or poor, but they believe in Jesus Christ. They come to faith. Their life is gloriously changed. We're thankful to God and we're encouraged. And Paul has such a thankful heart for the gospel, for God who brought them to faith. What was said about these in Rome was being proclaimed in the world. And what was being talked about in the world was their faith. Some churches today are known for their architecture, right? Some are known for the size of their budgets. Maybe they're known for their golden-throated preacher. Some are known for the scandals in their past as a church. Some are known for their internal conflicts. Paul says, I thank my God that it's your faith that's being proclaimed. And oh, my prayers that Lamar's Bible Church would be known for its faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. That we would be like the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says to them, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Your faith is being proclaimed. Let's pray, beloved, that we would be famous for our faith. That we would be known as people who stand for Christ, regardless of the cost. Regardless of the winds of doctrine that are blowing out there. Amen. 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 Secondly, the second characteristic of someone who's passionate about the gospel is a prayerful heart. A prayerful heart. Here Paul reveals in verses 9 and 10 that he not only thanks God, he's also been asking God for something. Three observations then that we can learn from Paul's example. First of all, his prayer was confirmed by God. It was confirmed by God. It was attested to by God. He says, God is my witness concerning my prayer life. This is convicting. Verse 9. For God, whom I serve with my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. God, whom I serve in my spirit. The NIV says, with my whole heart, with all my being. Paul was in this. Nothing held back. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Like William Borden. Whom I serve with all that I am. God is my witness. How unceasingly I make mention. See, Paul wanted them to know that he wasn't just saying that he prayed for them, but that he actually prayed for them, and he calls God as his witness. See that? God is my witness as to what kind of prayer life I have. You've noticed, haven't you? After an accident, maybe a national event that is in the headlines or some horrible situation that occurs and someone in government or someone in commerce, the president of a company who maybe experiences great loss, an airliner or something, and invariably you'll hear something like, our thoughts and prayers are with them. Nobody ever really knows if that's happening. In fact, because it's happened to me, because I've said that and then realized later I neglected to pray. But I wonder how glibly we can say those words and how easy it is to just tack that on. Our thoughts and prayers are with you. Our thoughts and prayers are with them. Does it ever happen? Well, Paul said, God is my witness how unceasingly I pray for you. Have you done that, beloved, as I have? Our prayers are with you. I'll pray for you. And then you see that individual later and you realize, I never prayed once. That is so convicting. See, you can fool people into thinking you pray by what you say or maybe how you pray in a public gathering or Bible study. But you can't fool God. Men may think you pray much, but God knows the truth. God alone witnesses that private prayer life in our devotions, in our quiet time, in those moments in the morning or the afternoon or the evening. I'm telling you, this is convicting. But it's also encouraging because God says in His Word, Matthew 6:6, the God who sees in secret will repay you. God sees, He knows. He's the judge. He's the evaluator of our prayer life. But He also promises to reward and repay those who pray in secret. His prayer was confirmed by God. Secondly, His prayer was constant. Constant. He says, how unceasingly, verse 9, I make mention of you. That word unceasingly is used 4 times in the New Testament. Every time referring to prayer. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. For example, 2 Timothy 1:3, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul speaking to Timothy, I constantly remember you. And the word here, constantly or unceasingly, doesn't mean without interruption. There are times when you're unconscious. There are times when you're sleeping. Obviously, Paul is referring to a recurring pattern of prayer. Constantly recurring, kind of like a cough. One commentator referred to it as like a nagging cough. Yes, just like that. It comes back every so often. Right? It's not like it's one big, long, uninterrupted cough, but there's a nagging cough that continues to come. And prayer, Paul said, for him was like that. Constantly recurring. A habitual pattern of turning to prayer often. Paul was a busy man. He carried great responsibility. Much traveling. Have you found that in your travels, vacation, traveling, how hard it is to maintain consistency in your quiet times? Anybody with me on that? We get out of our routines, right? And it becomes difficult. And you know, I appreciate the Apostle Paul because in all of his traveling, and yet he's praying. He's on the road. And you read, for example, 2 Corinthians 11, where he talks about some of the difficulties he encountered. Many sleepless nights, without food, in cold and exposure. And then he says, the daily pressure upon him of concern for all the churches. Paul carried a weight of responsibility and a schedule that would run circles around us. And yet he's a model of consistent prayer. Discipline. I think we fool ourselves, don't we? On those busy days, our schedule is so full and we say, I've got so much to do. I just can't take time to pray. And yet, as we've been reminded often of Martin Luther, who reportedly said, I have so much to do. each day that I can't get through it without 3 to 4 hours in prayer each morning. But how easy it is to fool ourselves and think that our teaching, our preaching, our serving, our teaching Sunday school, our whatever is so important, and we need so much time and energy there that we can't pray, and we have it backwards, really. Paul said, I unceasingly make mention of you. You is in the plural there. He must have been praying for them by name. We know he mentioned some 26 names in chapter 16. No doubt had a prayer list. Do you have a prayer list? It's a good tool. His third observation, or the third observation here would be, not only was Paul's prayer life confirmed by God, attested to by God, and not only was it constant, it was conformed to the will of God. Conformed to the will of God. Verse 10. He says, I unceasingly make mention of you, and specifically, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps, now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul's prayers were conformed to the will of God. His prayer was that he would be able to come to Rome and have a season of gospel ministry there. He had been asking God for some time for this. Verse 13, he says, that I have planned often to come to you. He has wanted for some time to come and visit the church in Rome. Hadn't happened yet. Verse 11, he longed to see them. He had a strong personal desire to be with them. Chapter 15, verse 23, he said, for many years I've had a longing to come and be with you. And so in verse 10, he says, I make request, if perhaps now at last. If perhaps now at last. If somehow, as one version renders it, somehow I might be able to come in some way. Now at last, by the will of God. He's submitting himself to God's will. He has this desire. He has this great desire and longing to see this happen. But he submits it to the will of God. His first desire was God's will be done. Only secondly, that God would allow him to go to Rome. Jesus himself is the ultimate example. Matthew 26, verse 39. Father, let this cup pass from me. This awful cup of suffering and being made sin for the world. Let this cup pass. The Son asking the Father. Nevertheless, Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine. See, prayer is not getting our will done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will done on earth. The disciples' prayer, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where all is in perfect conformity to the will of God. Oh, it's not easy to pray, thy will be done, when the things that you and I value are disintegrating and going up in flames, when health is fading, when the future looks dark and uncertain. It's not easy to pray, is it? Thy will be done. Oh, bring our requests. We are encouraged to bring our requests to our Heavenly Father and to pour our hearts out to Him. But we must confess that God is the one. Father, glorify Thy name in all the earth. Father, you are infinite in wisdom. We are finite. You know what is best. See, that's the essence of faith. To pray, God be glorified. Your name, your will be done. Sometimes we receive as we ask. Sometimes different than we ask. Sometimes later than we ask. That's why verse 10, Paul says, if perhaps now at last, the ESV says, somehow in some way, if it would be possible. And ultimately, Paul did go, but he went as a prisoner, not as he imagined, probably. But he went as a prisoner. The third characteristic of a passion for the gospel is in verses 11 and 12, and it's a loving heart. We've seen a thankful heart, a prayerful heart. Thirdly, a loving heart. Verse 11, I long to see you. Paul had a strong desire. That word speaks of strong desire for the church, for the people. He wanted to go to Rome, this amazing city with all of its things, the Colosseum, the Forum. But he wasn't interested in going as a tourist. He wanted to go that he might have gospel ministry among them. But it says he longs. He longed to see them. Paul uses that word in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't mere sentimentality. It was the very love of Christ that was resident in his heart, that created this affection and this love for people. And notice purpose, why he wanted to be with them. Notice it. That I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Now, spiritual gift. Pastor Mike has been teaching on that Sunday night. A spiritual gift is that which enables believers for ministry. It's given by God. Spiritual gifts, a gift or a complement of gifts, are bestowed on believers for ministry, for teaching, for exhorting, for serving, for giving, for showing ministry. Mercy, rather, those are spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 speak of them. But Paul isn't saying here, I long to come and impart some spiritual gift, to come and lay hands on you, that you'll receive a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit bestows his gift sovereignly, just as he wills, just as he wishes. Rather, Paul, I think, is saying that his desire was that he would come and be able to impart some spiritual blessing, some spiritual benefit as he ministers the word of God to them. They would be blessed. They would be built up. They would be established. They would be strengthened as Paul ministered in the power of the Spirit. The purpose was that they would be established. Notice that that word means strengthened. Strengthened. It's the word used in Romans 16:25 in Paul's doxology at the end of this epistle. Now to him who is able to establish you, same word, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to come and have a gospel ministry, the word of God among them, to the end that they would be established, they would be strengthened in their faith, strengthened in their walk with Christ. Same word, by the way, the Apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter 5:10, where he points out that after you have suffered for a while, 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We're strengthened, we're established through the Word of God. We're strengthened and established through suffering and difficulty. God deepens our faith. Our roots go deeper in Christ. We're established in the faith. We're strengthened in the faith. But I want you to notice also his humility, verse 12. Because right after he says, I want to come to you and impart some spiritual gift that you may be established. But Paul is such a humble man. He's the great apostle, but he's not coming to lord it over them. He says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. In other words, Paul says, this is going to be a two-way thing. It's not all one way. It's not just me coming and dumping truth on you or pouring truth into you. No, we are both going to be strengthened. We are both going to be edified. And isn't this encouraging? Paul says, as he would come and minister, he would be encouraged. And those of you that teach Sunday school, you work with children, you work with youth, you work in any gospel ministry, you know that when you pour out your hearts in ministry, you are blessed as well. You are strengthened as well. you are established as well. You are encouraged as well. But I see Paul's humility here. Here he is, this great apostle. See, woe to the one who has an unteachable spirit and feels that he has all this education, he has all this seminary training, he has all of these degrees, and no one can teach him anything. And here's Paul, this apostle. Pretty rare to be an apostle. And he says, to these believers in Rome, you're going to encourage me as well. That is so rich. That is so encouraging. The humble person knows that even a new believer can contribute to their spiritual growth. That's a humble person. A proud person has an unteachable spirit. Paul would not isolate himself from the rank and file believers in Rome. Woe to the pastor, the church leader, who isolates himself from the flock. Shows up to just give a message. Paul says that we will be encouraged together, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. See, what truly encourages us is when we see, hear, and observe and learn of the faith of others, those who are standing firm for Jesus Christ, whether it's here, in the school, in the office. Oh, that's so encouraging. By the faith of each other, yours and mine, Paul says. You hear of someone that's doing the right things, doing the hard things, serving Christ as Lord. That encourages us. That strengthens us. Fourth, a passion for the gospel comes from a devoted heart. A devoted heart. And there's three attributes here, attitudes that Paul displayed in these closing verses. Verses 13, 14, and 15. First of all, first mark of a devoted heart is Paul was purposeful. Purposeful. Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you. That I might obtain some fruit among you. Perhaps they wondered why Paul had not visited them in all these years. He's been an apostle now for some 20 years. Why has Paul not visited? And he tells them he's not overlooking them. He had often planned. But as he says, I have been prevented thus far in coming to you. He doesn't say what prevented him. Sometimes it was Satan. Sometimes it was the Holy Spirit who didn't allow them. Maybe it was simply that there was so much work over in the other part of the empire where he was that prohibited him from coming. The bottom line here is that Paul often made plans, but they didn't always materialize, did they? And yet he doesn't seem frustrated. He doesn't seem angry. He's resting in the sovereignty of God here. I've planned often. I've often planned. Make your plans. But I've been prevented. God is sovereign. James Boyce in his commentary says, sometimes when we plan for those things and then they don't happen, or what we ask for doesn't happen, or the prayer isn't answered, maybe it's God's way of saying that it's not as necessary as we think. It's not as important as we think it is. Or the timing isn't right. Or in Paul's case, God had worked for him somewhere else. But Paul kept on praying. Isn't that interesting? He kept on praying. He says, I prayed unceasingly that I might come to you. And eventually he did go to Rome. But what was his purpose? He says that I might obtain some fruit among you, verse 13, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. That was his purpose. That's why he wanted to go, that he might obtain some fruit. Now, fruit in the New Testament can refer to new converts. It can also refer to helping believers grow and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Both are taught in the New Testament. Perhaps Paul has both in mind here. Some may be in the church who didn't fully yet understand the gospel and weren't saved. And Paul says, I'm coming to have some fruit among you. Maybe even thinking of the rest of the city of Rome, other Gentiles, Jews who hadn't yet believed, but also fruit among those in the church who knew Christ, helping them grow. What else is life for? Well, Paul was purposeful. Secondly, notice his attitude of indebtedness. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul is simply saying, if you boil this all down, he says, I'm a debtor to all men, to the Greeks. They were the cultured ones, the Greek speakers, the ones with culture. This amazing Greek language. The barbarians were non-Greeks, non-Greek speakers. In fact, the word barbarian comes from the fact that a person who spoke Greek, when he heard those who didn't speak Greek, it sounded like bar, bar, bar. They became known as barbarians, non-Greek speakers. He says, I am under obligation to both, and to the wise and to the foolish, the educated, the intellectuals, as well as the uneducated, the simple. He says, I have an obligation, I have a responsibility, I have a debt to all classes, all levels, all nationalities. Paul was under obligation. He was entrusted with the gospel, right? And that's the sense that we should keep in mind when he says, I'm a debtor, I'm under obligation. I put down my pen and I thought about this a little bit. Suppose that you were going on a trip, an extended trip to California. And someone in Lamar's who has a loved one out in California who has a supply of medicine that they depend on for their life. And they have a 30, 60 day supply out there in California, but they need the supply to be replenished eventually. And it'll be of great advantage for you to carry this since you're going to California on your trip. And your friend in Lamar's gives you this supply of medicine to restock them and says, would you please get this to my loved one out in California? Be glad to. I'm glad to help. That's what friends are for. But you get out there and you realize there's no real urgency because the individual you were to take it to still has a 30, 60 day supply. And you're seeing the sights and all of those things. And somehow you forget about the medicine. And you open the paper and you read this individual's obituary. See, you were under obligation. You had a debt. You had been entrusted with something that you didn't follow through on. That's the sense in which Paul says, I am under obligation. I am a debtor. Why? Paul had been entrusted with the gospel. He had been entrusted. He had been made a herald. He had been appointed by Jesus Christ, a minister and an apostle for the gospel. He says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. We are called as witnesses. We are called as heralds. We have an obligation to that classmate, to that co-worker, to that neighbor that God has put you next to. This is convicting. Do you see yourself as under obligation, as Paul did? See, that's why Paul says, thirdly, eagerness, his third attitude after purposefulness, indebtedness, it's eagerness, verse 15. Well, if you understand that the gospel is what men need, and without it they're going to die and go to hell forever, conscious torment, suffering in hell forever and ever and ever without end. You understand that and you realize that you've been given the commission, you've been given the good news, you've been given the understanding, you have no right to keep it to yourself, then you're going to be eager, eager, as Paul was. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. That was his passion. And beloved, is that your passion? Is that my passion? And let me say this directly. If it is not, we need to repent. We need to repent. repent. And ask God to give us tears, passion, compassion, confidence in the Word of God, boldness for people, zeal. My young friend on the airplane, well, I believe in Jesus. I just don't think we have, to say nothing about a responsibility, I don't think we have a right. I don't think it's right to go out and try to convert people. You see, that's a total misunderstanding of the gospel. So what are you going to be known for at the end? Chasing sticks? Or something that's important for all eternity? You may be here this morning. You may be less educated, more educated, highly trained, less trained, blue collar, white collar, young, old, doesn't matter. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't even know Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, and we're hearing the gospel today to all of us here in Lamar's. C.H. Spurgeon, in a talk to young children one time, Spurgeon of a bygone day, he said to those children, he said, you may be young, but you are old enough to sin, and you are old enough to die. And as long as that is true, you see, you need a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray for hearts, Lord, that would resonate with what we've been speaking of this morning. Oh, Father, Lord, we ought to shudder to think of how superficial our lives can be, how superficially we can go through life, the things we give our thoughts to, the things we give our attention to. Lord, stir our hearts. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for our prayerlessness, where that's a need, for our lack of concern for others who are dying and going to hell. We ask, Father, for help and strength and grace. And Father, you will provide it. Lord, give us grace that we might confess you more boldly. And Father, we pray for any here this morning, young or old, who don't know Jesus Christ, who've never been saved. We pray, Father, for you to open their eyes even in this hour, that they might repent of sin, receive by faith Jesus Christ into their heart and lives, the one who went to a rugged cross for them and shed his blood, paying for sin, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for Jesus. So, Father, as we go forward, we pray, as we go out into the mission fields this week, Lord, might this text ring in our hearts for your glory, for the salvation of souls. We pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.